This evening, we are continuing a re-preaching of the series entitled The Problems of a Reigning Subjectivity. Last week, we began a description of those problems. Problems associated with being dominated by subjective factors. And we are using the biblically recorded life of King Saul as a case study in this matter. Now, before we resume our study this evening, let me remind you again of what we mean by a reigning subjectivity. A reigning subjectivity has to do with an individual being largely dominated by very personal internal factors, self-oriented factors. Now, by personal internal factors, we are referring to thoughts, impressions, feelings, emotions, all of which arise from within oneself and revolve around oneself. We're speaking about elements with little or no basis in objective reality. Let me remind you also that in using the terminology reigning subjectivity, I do not mean to suggest that a true Christian can be completely or absolutely ruled by emotion or feeling or impulse. I use that language merely to emphasize the fact that some of God's people are influenced by their feelings to a degree that is hurtful and even sinful. And by reason of being dominated by their feelings and their impulses, they have problems and they have struggles that they never ought to have. Actually, I'm being a bit generous when I say that some of God's people have this problem. Many Christians are unduly led, directed, dominated by their feelings. It might even be said in this generation that most professing Christians fit into this category. The society in which we live, the society in which we have grown up, is a society that is preoccupied with personal feeling, emotion, drives the average member of Western civilization. And with the widespread rejection of God's special revelation in the Bible as the absolute truth, the objective standard of right and wrong, I say with that rejection, there has arisen the virtual deification of human thought and intuition and impulse as the measure of how each individual ought to live. And again, young people are told, do what you think is best. You must do what you want to do. You must live your life the way you want it. You only go around once. Do what you want to do. Make your life what you want it to be. Beloved, it is much to be feared that in this area, like many other areas, the church has been influenced by the propaganda and the mind of the world. Now, in its stated doctrinal position, the evangelical church says that it adheres to the concept of an infallible, authoritative Bible. But in the actual business of living, The Bible is rarely consulted. It is rarely heeded by the average professed believer. Rarely do men go to their Bibles to make business decisions, to make choices of the people they're going to marry. People don't go to their Bibles. They say they have a word from God, a safe and true word, but rarely do they consult that word. Instead, they do what seems right in their own eyes. Now, surely we want to believe that that kind of atrocity does not exist in soundly reformed churches. But beloved, it does. It does. And to the extent that it does, we ought to be very, very anxious to come to grips with it. Lest Christ do to our reformed churches what he has done by and large to evangelical churches, and that is to come and take their lampstand away. Well, because of our rather extensive introduction of this subject, last Lord's Day evening, we only dealt with one problem arising from a reigning subjectivity, that problem being that a reigning subjectivity often functions hand in hand with an unrealistic and sinful attachment to this present world in some form. One vice feeds upon the other, so much so that in order to deal with one, most of us have to deal with the other. But now this evening, God helping us, I want to deal with two more problems connected with a reigning subjectivity. Problem number two. A reigning subjectivity frequently shows itself by tormenting and enslaving fears. A reigning subjectivity frequently shows itself by tormenting and enslaving fears. Many, if not most, people who are dominated by their feelings are very fearful people. Whenever you find an extreme degree of subjectivity, you will often discover a person who is terrified, tormented by all kinds of fears. So this becomes one very concrete, observable manifestation of a reigning subjectivity. Now please, my dear ones, I don't want you to misconstrue what I'm saying. Being fearful upon an occasion is not a sinful thing. Okay? Don't think that I'm telling you that if you're ever fearful, that you've sinned. Being occasionally fearful and apprehensive is part of being a human being, as human beings have come to be since the fall. For with the fall, with the entrance of sin, came death, and with death came fear. God intended that we should fear death. Okay? Death is a manifestation of God's anger. Death is a testimony of judgment. And even though the sting is taken out of it for those who are united to Christ, it is still a reminder to us of our sin and of the God who is the judge of all the universe. And thus David said in Psalm 56, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you." Now David didn't look upon fear as being intrinsically evil, but he did see fear as a fresh occasion to prove the covenant faithfulness of his God. So he said, "What time I'm afraid, whenever I become afraid, I will remember my covenant-keeping God and I will trust in him." So again I say that having fear is an element of our humanness. Even our Lord Jesus experienced a measure of fear as he contemplated the curse that he was to undergo on account of our sins. Now you need to realize that fear was not an ordinary aspect of our Lord's daily experience, as it sometimes is with us. But he did experience a sinless fear when the cup of his Father's wrath was pressed to his lips. And thus we read in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, speaking of Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. So there's no reason for you to be afflicted in conscience because you undergo periodic occasions of fearfulness. There are occasions in which it would be impious for us not to fear. Let's say you're at work, and a man all during the day takes God's name in vain and curses God. He's bitter against God because providence has disappointed him. And you get home that evening, the phone rings, and you found out that that man was killed on the way home. Beloved, it would be impious for you not to shake in your boots, because God has demonstrated something of his present judging activity. There are occasions in which we ought to fear. But those are rare occasions, beloved. It is an entirely different thing if you are dominated by fear. So dominated by earthly fears that your ordinary daily conduct is altered by those fears. Especially if fear affects you at points of principle and points of responsibility. Now, I've chosen to illustrate this in a rather drastic way. Let's say a man's father dies unexpectedly, suddenly, of a heart attack. And the man does a little bit of investigating into his family history, and he begins to ask questions. And he discovers that there is a history of heart disease in his family. His father had a brother who died of a heart attack, and his father's father died of a heart attack, and his grandfather died of a heart attack. And the man becomes alarmed, and he wisely goes to his own personal physician and asks for a thorough examination, particularly zeroing in upon the state of his heart. And the doctor comes back, and after having done a thorough battery of tests, and he says, "I'm glad to tell you, there is no identifiable heart disease in your body." But yet the man becomes plagued by the fear of dying suddenly with a heart attack. In fact, he becomes so fearful that he quits his job because his job has a lot of stress. As if there is any job that doesn't. He quits his job because of the stress. He ceases playing basketball on Saturdays with his teenage son because, you know, you work up a sweat and your heart rate elevates and he's afraid he'll have a heart attack. He even stops having sexual relations with his wife, all for fear of experiencing a heart attack. Now you see, in that extreme illustration, that man's behavior reveals something beyond what is ordinary. Something beyond what is acceptable. He's being governed. He's being dominated by his fears. He's dominated by his fears much more than he is dominated by the objective requirements of God's Word, or even by the objective revelation of his recent physical examination. You see, the Word of God requires that we work, and that we work to exhaustion. The Word of God demands that we work to exhaustion. The Word of God requires that a man have sexual relations with his wife. That's not an option. It's not an option. The Word of God requires that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But this man is not dominated by the Word of God. He's dominated by his feelings. He's almost paralyzed by his feelings, his fears. Well, let me tell you something. That man, in that illustration, was living in sin. His life was being run on the basis of fear. Fear, not principle, fear. And to the extent, beloved, that fear holds us back from performing our God-appointed responsibilities. Well, I'm afraid to speak to men. I'm afraid to talk to my brethren about their spiritual condition. I'm afraid of what they will think of me. I'm afraid to pray in public. That fear, to the extent that it keeps us from doing our God-appointed duty, is sin to us. How much more is that true when our sin actually precipitates a positive violation of the Word of God? Beloved, more people than you might ever expect are slaves to the emotion of fear. There may even be some people like that here this evening. Maybe you remember when I first preached this. You were enslaved to fear then. Let me ask you, have you made any progress? Or are you still enslaved to fear? If you haven't made any progress, when are you going to begin to deal with your problem? When are you going to begin to deal with the problem? Beloved, let me spell it out for you. To be dominated by any feeling, especially the emotion of fear, is sin. Sin. Well, let's see how this problem was exhibited in the life of King Saul. One of the facts that leaps out at you when you read the life of Saul is that his fear of losing the crown that God put on his head gave rise to intense, prolonged depression and to irrational behavior. Wicked behavior. We saw last week that because Saul impulsively intruded himself into the holy office of priest and offered a sacrifice to God contrary to the law, that God told Saul through his prophet Samuel that the kingdom would be taken away from him and given to another more faithful than he. Now it was this divine prophecy which caused intense agitation of spirit with Saul as he feared relinquishing his crown. Now, he never deserved to be king. He was never groomed to be king. He never grew up thinking in his wildest imagination he would ever be king. The honor was thrust upon him in the providence of God. But once he gained that honor and had that crown, he wasn't going to let it go. And God said, you must let it go because I'm going to take it from you. And he became tormented by the fear of God taking the crown off his head and putting it on someone else's. And his behavior began to reflect the bizarre fruits of his fear. Now please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. In verse 13 of 1 Samuel 16, we read of how Samuel secretly anointed David, the youngest son of Jesse, to be Israel's next king. Now Saul didn't know about that. That was done in secret. But then we read in the last part of verse 13, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And that simply means that God's power and God's blessing began to abide on David in copious measures. And God began to prosper David in all that he did. Beloved, how we ought to desire that the Spirit of God would abide upon us with his richest benediction. That's not pietistic language. That's something concrete. David became a blessed man because the Spirit of God came upon him. But immediately after this, in verse 14, we are informed by way of deliberate contrast, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. A distressing spirit from the Lord being a description of a tormenting depression that came upon Saul in absence of the blessing of God. It troubled him. And the word translated troubled means to be greatly terrified and perplexed in mind by fear. A depressing spirit terrified Saul. The obvious sense of the context is that Saul's mind was overcome at times by a foreboding fear of losing his place as king of Israel. The impression is that when this fear swept over him, Saul was almost paralyzed by it, so distressed in his spirit that he could scarcely function in a normal, responsible way. Now, there's a lot of irony in the providence of God. And according to the irony of divine providence, it was Saul's fear, and it was the depression that rose out of his fear, the fear of being deposed from the throne of Israel. It was that that brought young David, his divinely appointed successor, into Saul's acquaintance. Isn't that remarkable? His fear brought into his acquaintance the man that God had ordained to take his place. And not only brought that man into Saul's acquaintance, actually brought him into the court of Israel. Look at verse 15 of 1 Samuel chapter 16. During one of his bouts of depression brought on by fear, Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you." They recognized that nothing happened by chance. This distressing spirit, whatever it was, had to be in the providence of God. So they gave him this counsel: "Let our master now command your servants, who are here before you, to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that this man shall play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." Hey, Saul, you know, we've read some medical journals that tell us that the harp has a certain tone to it. And it is suited to the waves of the brain. And when you play a harp in a certain fashion, it soothes the brain waves. Does that sound funny? Let me tell you, that's no funnier than a lot of the stuff you read today about curing the ills of the soul of man. We've heard it said that if you listen to a harp when you're depressed, your depression will fly away. Let's find a man who can play a harp. Miserable counselors, these. It's too bad that Saul didn't have a man who would come and say, "Saul, you know why you're depressed? Because you've sinned against God. You're not right with God. Let us find a prophet who can come and give you the message of God concerning being reconciled to God." How much better that would have been than to have some guy come up and say, "What you need is a harp player." But that's in the providence of God. And we read in verse 17, Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing." And he's not only skillful in playing, he's a mighty man of valor, a man of war. Now at this time he was a teenager, but he behaved with such nobility, they were calling him a man. A handsome person. He's prudent in speech. A handsome person. And the Lord is with him. Now, how he knew all of this, I don't know. Perhaps, and I'm being facetious, but perhaps David gave afternoon serenades in Bethlehem. Perhaps he played his harp in public, and people sat down and had picnic lunches. I don't know. But this man had heard that David was a skillful player of the harp and a man of noble character. And so, in the irony of providence, Saul invites David, his successor to the throne, the thing that he feared the most, and he was trying to get away from, in his fear, providence brings that man into his very chambers. And whatever else we should learn from this, beloved, we should learn the futility of fear, the futility of fretting. Saul's fear and depression availed him nothing. He thought he could change the mind of God by fretting and worrying. But all of his fretting and worrying did nothing to alter God's plan. It did nothing to prevent David from being brought into the court of Israel. It actually hastened his bringing. Pray that God will inscribe this upon your heart. God, beloved, is going to do whatever God is going to do. God is going to do whatever He has ordained to do. And instead of fearing His decrees, what if it's God's will that I should have cancer? What if it's God's will that one of my children should be killed in an automobile wreck? What if? Instead of being petrified by the what ifs of God's decrees, which you will never change, by all of your fretting and worrying, how much better, beloved, to concentrate on being right with God. So that whatever God decrees, we will be close to Him and we will partake of His mercy and His strength to help us in the time of need. Saul wasn't concerned with being right with God. He wasn't concerned with conforming his behavior to God's will. His concern was to avert God's judgment. God said, I'm going to take you off the throne. And Saul said, no, I won't go. But he went. At any rate, I want you to see next that Saul's initial response to David was a very favorable response because David served him well. Skip down to verse 21. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, David's father, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Now David was not yet known to Saul as God's anointed. And so Saul just took David at face value. He was a handsome young man. He was a talented young man. He was a kind and gentle young man. Moreover, David's music upon the harp was a great consolation. It had a liberating effect, a mood-changing effect with Saul. Which may tell us something else about a reigning subjectivity. Namely, that people who are dominated by their feelings are hypersensitive to their surroundings. They need to have all the colors in the room just so. They need to have their surroundings just so they can be upbeat, so they can feel good. Those who are dominated by their feelings demand that their surroundings please them. Or else, they are disoriented and they are distressed. Saul's frame of mind, his sense of well-being were altered by David's playing. And even so, many people are affected in their state of mind, in their state of emotion, by the weather, or by music, or by the contemplation of a beautiful scene. And they often think to themselves, if I could live in the mountains and behold the beauty of the mountains, or live at the shore and behold the sea, I'd be a happy person all the time. Now, beloved, it isn't wrong. Don't misunderstand me. It isn't wrong that these kind of external factors should have some effect upon our emotions? I mean, I pity the person who isn't affected by good music in a beneficial way. But my dear ones, when that impact is so decisive as to determine how well we're going to function, or whether we're going to be happy, or whether we're going to be sad all day long, these reactions indicate that our emotions possess an inordinate degree of control over us. Does a rainy, dreary day affect our sonship before God? Does a rainy, dreary day affect our acceptance in the Beloved, our eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ? Well, beloved, if rainy, dreary days do not affect our sonship, our acceptance with God, our inheritance in heaven, then should they affect the way we think, the way we approach life? Beloved, if you know yourself to be safe in Christ, you ought to be upbeat all the time. Because you have something that all the demons of hell cannot take from you. The king loved David because his music pleased him. But then Saul came to have another reason for loving David. And that is that David got him out of a terrible dilemma. And the only reason that David got him out of that dilemma is because David was not ruled by his emotions the way Saul was. David was controlled by his fear and faith in Jehovah. And you know the situation of which I speak. It had to do with that terrible Philistine giant Goliath, who defied the armies of Jehovah, who defied Saul for many days. And Saul was hunkered down, and he was afraid, and he was trembling. He didn't know what to do. Here's this giant of a man. He said, "Send somebody out to fight me." There was a day when Saul would not have budged one instant. He would have been out there, but not anymore. His fears had made him a coward. His emotions had stolen his courage. But not David. David came to bring some food to his brothers who were part of the Israeli army. And he said, "What's going on here? Why is there no fighting?" "Well, it's because of that guy. He's trying to get somebody to fight him. And he says, if there's a God in Israel, send somebody out here to fight me. Nobody wants to go fight him. Look how big he is." Remember, David was incensed that this uncircumcised pagan should defy the living God. Now, David was not a blind man. He could see how big that guy was. He wasn't a fool. He knew what that man's sword could do to him. But he wasn't controlled by those factors. He was controlled by the objective realities of his God. And he went out and he slew Goliath. And he got Saul out of a terrible dilemma. And on account of that, Saul became much more endeared to David. We read in 1 Samuel 18, Saul took David that day, verse 2, and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Verse 5, so David went out wherever Saul sent him, and behaved wisely. And Saul set David over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Beloved, the benediction of God was on David to the extent that even Saul could not resist him. And he elevated David to a place of prominence. He gave him responsibilities. But soon Saul's dominating fears brought about a severe change in his attitude toward David. And it happened, beloved, it happened because of the most insignificant kind of occurrence. And that's the way it is with people who are dominated by their fears and by their feelings. It doesn't take much to distress them. And so it was with Saul. Please look at verses 6 through 9 of 1 Samuel 18. Verse 6. Now it happened as they were coming home, that is home from war, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women of Israel, had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. I mean, how many times have we seen that in the history of our own nation? Soldiers come home from war and there's celebration. And so it was. Their husbands and their sons were coming back from war. And they were coming back victorious and the women were happy. And they had a parade and a celebration. And they sang a song. But it was this song that put Saul over the edge. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now look at verse 8. Then Saul was very angry and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. That's incredible. But you see, Saul's fears were never very far from dominating his personality. And here the light-hearted, happy, unthinking celebration on the part of a multitude of women triggered an outbreak of anger and depression with Saul. Has that ever happened to you? Somebody says something off the cuff in a conversation and it triggers panic in you when you go home and think about it? You've heard rumors on the job that there may be layoffs. You're talking to somebody at coffee break and they say, well, I hope I'll see you next week if you're still here. You go back and you start thinking, well, I wonder what he meant by that. Maybe he knows something. I don't know. Maybe he's heard that I'm going, oh, what if? And you go home that night and you can't sleep and your appetite's taken away from you. And by now, the whole thing is so distorted. You know what I heard today, honey? I heard I'm going to lose my job. Has that ever happened to you? That's one of the ramifications of a reigning subjectivity. Reigning subjectivity, tormenting fears, dominate people. And the reason they dominate people is because of self-absorption. And that's obvious. In this instance, these Hebrew women were not thinking about taking the crown from Saul and putting it on David. David was just a boy. I mean, it was ludicrous. They were simply singing a happy rhyme that fit the joy of the occasion. They weren't trying to demean Saul. They were simply exuberant. This was a remarkable feat of courage. They were happy. They were praising God. Oh, they got carried away in their exuberance a bit, and they were a bit careless in the way they phrased their song, but there was nothing deliberate. There was no scheme. It was all unthinking. But so keen were Saul's emotions, and so dominant was Paul's utter absorption in his own cause, that this light-hearted verse sent him over the edge. And he fell into a terrible bout of depression. But more than that, beloved, from this day on, Saul never took delight in David again. He looked at David in an entirely different manner. Prior to this, he loved David for his musical talents, his courage in the battlefield, But now saw I David with suspicion and jealousy and fear. In fact, immediately after this, as a result of a fit of depression brought on by the women singing, Saul lost control of his temper and tried to kill David. Look at verse 10. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. And he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall with it. But David escaped his presence twice. That's remarkable. David came back for more. Now, why do you think he did that? Well, he did it because he assumed, along with everybody else, that Saul had become temporarily insane. His depression had driven him mad. He didn't know what he was doing. So the first time he threw the spear, David ducked. So, wow, that was close. And he goes out and he collects himself and he comes back. He says, I know he didn't mean anything by that. And he starts playing the harp again. And behold, he throws the spear at him again. Listen to me. Saul knew what he was doing. Oh, yeah, he was depressed, all right. But he knew what he was doing when he threw that spear. He was endeavoring to escape his greatest fear. Now he was sure he had identified the man who was going to take his place. And he was going to kill him. To escape that which he feared the most. Beloved, reigning subjectivity may produce irrational and bizarre behavior. But reigning subjectivity does not produce unconscious behavior. Fear and depression do not relieve us of our moral accountability to do what is right. And when you let the devil get inside of you and whisper in your ear, you don't have to pray today, you're depressed. You don't have to go to church this Sabbath day because you're distressed in spirit. Beloved, you are falling victim to your feelings. And you're on your way to serious trouble. Reigning subjectivity may have all kinds of impacts upon us, but they never relieve us of our responsibility to do what is right. Saul's enslavement to his feelings, especially his fear, had now brought him to violate the moral law of God. The sixth commandment, you shall do no murder. He was acting irrationally. Think, beloved, what had David done? What had David done? He saved Saul's skin. He saved him public embarrassment. He saved him from the wrath of God. What had David done? He had done nothing. He had simply been included in a lighthearted verse. David had nothing to do with that song. But on account of it, Saul tried to kill him. Well, what was the explanation for this violence? Beloved, there was no explanation except that Saul was virtually controlled by his emotions. Look at verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Verse 15, therefore when Saul saw that David behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. David was walking in the path of holy diligence and faith. Everything he undertook to do, he did with all of his heart as unto Jehovah. But not only unto Jehovah. He did it for the benefit of his earthly master, King Saul. David was the best servant Saul had. But it was because God's hand was upon him that Saul feared him. And came to hate him and tried to kill him. More evidence could be presented from Saul's dealings with David, but I think this is sufficient to prove the point. Two things have been demonstrated from what we've seen to this point. A reigning subjectivity is manifested by enslaving fears. The fact that Saul was a man controlled by his feelings and inner impressions was aptly demonstrated by the hold that his fears came to have upon him and upon his behavior. His fears came with great power upon him, and they drove him wherever they pleased. But only because Saul was willing to accede to his fears. He laid down before his feelings. He let his feelings trump. He made no effort to resist them. The second thing that has been demonstrated from what we've seen is that when any emotion is permitted to exert an undue sway over us, we will be very much prone to unpredictable, irrational, and even wicked behavior. One day, Saul loved David. He exalted him. He praised him. The next day, without any provocation by David, he becomes fearful of David and tries to kill him. There's no rhyme or reason. He's driven by the caprice of his feelings. Dear ones, emotions must never, never, never be given the controls of your life. You must never surrender your moral judgment to your feelings. Emotions are peculiarly vulnerable to the beguiling influences of sin. To make our emotions our pilot through life is a policy that will only bring us ruin and grief. And that is particularly true of fear. Fear can be a dreadful tyrant over the soul if you allow it to be. Beloved, there are men who began in the gospel ministry to be fearless proclaimers of the gospel. And God blessed them. But then they came to the place that they were afraid of losing their position, afraid of losing their pulpit. And certain issues arose over truth. And they begin to calculate what they should preach so as to maintain their security of position and influence. And they came to compromise the truth of God entrusted to their care. It's happened to men in the ministry. It's happened to people in every echelon of human experience. The dominating influence of fear has brought them to sin against God. Now at this juncture, someone might say, but Pastor, you've only used the example of an unconverted man to make your case. The emotions of a gracious soul, a converted soul, are not so dangerous as the emotions of an unconverted soul. The emotions of the Christian are not so unprincipled. Well, there would be a certain legitimacy to that objection. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit does affect every part of the soul of the man redeemed by the death of Christ. And that does involve our emotions. But beloved, the Spirit of God does not make our souls sinless. Neither does the Spirit of God alter the created design of our souls, the way God intended that we should function. And according to God's design for us, our emotions are never to control us. Our judgment is to control us. We are to be ruled by judgment, not by emotion. That's God's plan for us. And the Spirit of God does not undo that in His sanctifying work. He doesn't make it safe for even the Christian to be ruled by his emotions. Whenever emotion is allowed to rule over judgment, I don't care how sanctified a man is. Chaos and ruin are sure to follow. You see, beloved, we could have proven the same points using Peter and not Saul. Peter was notoriously an impulsive man. Impulsiveness is a product of a reigning subjectivity. And there was one subjective element that appears from biblical accounts to have prompted Peter's impulsiveness more than any other element, and it was the element of fear. Fear moved Peter to rebuke our Lord. When Christ first began to talk about His upcoming rejection and crucifixion, Lord, don't talk like that. Remember that? And Christ said, get behind me, Peter. Get behind me, Satan, for you savor not the things of God. Now, why did Peter do that? Why did he rebuke his Lord? It was because of fear, beloved. What would happen to him if Jesus were rejected by the multitudes and crucified? He had given everything to Christ. If Christ went down the tubes, he was going down the tubes. Fear prompted him. Fear was responsible for the darkest hour in Peter's life, when he denied that he even knew his Lord and cursed and swore and said, I don't know the man. What prompted that? It was fear. And even after Peter received the outpouring of the Spirit of God and became a pillar in the church, there was at least one occasion that he was overcome by his fears again. Remember when certain Jewish brethren from Jerusalem came to visit Peter in Antioch? Out of fear of losing their approval and acceptance, Peter wickedly withdrew from fellowship with his Gentile brethren so he could show his favoritism to his Jewish brethren. And on account of that, Paul got in his face and rebuked him. He did it out of fear. You see, beloved, Christian or not, no one's emotions are safe, reliable guides through life. Nobody can trust their emotions to get them through life situations. And again, I emphasize that is especially the case with respect to fear. A controlling fearfulness will produce tormenting depression. A controlling fearfulness will create a suspicious mind. Controlling fearfulness will contribute to a neglect of holy duties. Controlling fearfulness will even bring you to sin by violating the commandments of God's Word. Beloved, are you dominated by the strong emotion of fear? Be honest, are you? Fear of all kinds of things. Fear of getting sick. Fear of getting old. And that's true. In our society, people have a fear of getting old. There was a time when getting old was a crown. A hoary head was a crown. It's not a crown anymore, it's a curse. People spend an ungodly amount of money to erase the lines, cover up the gray. Beloved, it's a futile effort. You're dying. You're dying. You're getting older. And your fears aren't going to change that. It's not going to stop it. In fact, your fears may accelerate the process. Does fear dictate your outlook on life? Does fear decide the decisions you make every day? Does fear cause you to withdraw from responsibilities or from experiences which could be good for you? Well, I'd like to go to the family conference, but that's so many miles away, and I'm afraid to drive that. I'm afraid something will happen to me. I'm not talking about somebody who's got a physical problem. I'm just talking about somebody who's afraid. I think those of you who know me best know that flying in an airplane is not my favorite thing to do. Okay? And there was a time, beloved, when I had a real crisis with that. When God was giving opportunities to receive ministry and calls for me to go and minister in other places. And the only way to get there without spending an inordinate amount of time was to get in an airplane. Did my flesh recoil? Yeah, it did. And there were times that I said to the Lord, "Lord, I don't want to have a wider ministry. I just want to stay here in Mevin and preach. I don't want to go to Australia, Lord." I did struggle with that. But beloved, by the grace of the Spirit of God, He caused me to think objectively about that. My days were appointed before I was ever formed in my mother's womb. God is in control of every part of my living. And when the day of His appointment comes, I'm going to die. Whether I'm lying in my bed or flying 30,000 feet above the earth in an airplane. I'm doing God's work. He purchased me. He has a right to do with me whatever He wants. Send me wherever He wants. I'm no longer mine, I'm His. I've got to bring my fear under subjection to His will. If I don't, I'm a rebel. And then my life is gone. Beloved, that's what you must do with your fears. You must bring them under subjection to that which is true and that which is real. Does fear make you unreasonably, even harmfully protective of your children? There are all kinds of similar questions that I might pose for your consideration. But beloved, if you have to say yes to any of those questions, you have a serious spiritual problem. It's not a psychological problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's not an hereditary genetic problem. It is a spiritual problem. Genetic factors, background factors may intensify the problem, but essentially it is a spiritual problem. You are ruled by your feelings to an inordinate and dangerous extent. Now, it's not my purpose in this part of the series to spell out remedies for a reigning subjectivity or a reigning fearfulness. At this point, I just want you to grasp that being dominated by fear is not righteous. It is not all right. Beloved, it's far below the dignity and the legitimate liberty of a true child of God. Beloved, the only thing that we have to fear is God. That's all. Let me close with this observation. And obviously, I'm only going to deal with one problem tonight. I hope to deal with two. But I'm just going to deal with this one. And I close with this observation. When believers are dominated by fear, it's ordinarily because of one or two factors. First, they may have a controversy with God. They may have a violated conscience. The book of Proverbs says the wicked flees when no one pursues. Beloved, if you have a problem with fear, make sure it's not because of secret sins. A secret controversy with God. You know that God knows it, but nobody else knows it, but you know God knows it, and you're scared to death because God knows it. And you're afraid that God's going to get it up to here with you in your secret sin. And one day He's going to let you have it. And you're terrified. Could that be? The other root of a dominating fear in a true Christian has to do with suspicions about the character of God. Suspicions about the character of God. Does God really love me? Is God really going to do what He said He was going to do? Is God really going to make everything work together for my good? Is God really a shade at my right hand? Is He really going to lead me beside still waters? Is He going to do everything that He said He was going to do? Beloved, suspicions about the character of God are very serious problems. It's due to a lack of mature love for God. The Apostle John said, perfect love or mature love cast out fear. For fear has torment. Do you want your children to be tormented by fear? Wouldn't it trouble you if every night one of your children woke you up screaming with horrible nightmares, breaking out in a cold sweat? And wouldn't that trouble you? Beloved, God doesn't want His children to be tormented with fear. He says, love me. Trust me. I'll take care of you. I'll take care of you. And John says, a mature love for God casts out fear. Beloved, I don't know. If you're dominated by fear, I don't know the cause. If it's a secret controversy with God, the blood of Christ was shed that you might get rid of all your controversies. Go to Christ and confess your sins and believe God's word when He says that He will forgive you. And go away believing that God has forgiven you. If it's suspicions about God, frankly, that's more serious. And I would suggest that you take your Bible, you take a day off work if you need to, get somebody else to watch your children, and shut yourself up with the Word of God in prayer. And pray and fast until you come to see God as He really is. Beloved, being a child of God is the safest thing in the world. It's the safest thing in the world. And it's a terrible thing to see the people of God tormented by fear. Well, may God help us. God deserves a people that are free and joyful and confident. May God make us that kind of people. Let's pray. Dear Father, at times it seems that there's no end to the maladies that come upon us because of remaining sin. And we despise what sin has done to us, and we despise the way the devil takes advantage of our weaknesses and uses them against us. You know, Father, some of us were knit together in our mother's womb in such a way that we're inclined to be timid and apprehensive and skittish. And sin has multiplied that, and the devil uses it. Father, we ask You to deal with us by Your Spirit and to take from us that remaining sin and even that aspect of nature that inclines us to be crippled by fear. Enable us to hide Your word in our hearts. Father, You have given us so many pledges and promises that You'll never leave us or forsake us. That as our day, so shall our strength be. That whatever we ask in prayer, believing, we will receive. So many promises You've given to us. Give us grace to believe them and hide them in our hearts and live off on them. To feed our souls on them. Father, make us to be a truly free people. Not free because of presumption and carelessness, but free because we know our God. And free because we are walking in the paths of righteousness and keeping short accounts with our God. Make us to be such a people. May the rest of our days be days spent in the liberty of the sons of God. Hear us now, Father, and answer our prayers, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen.